Well, good evening, my friends. Good evening. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Good to see you tonight. Glad you're here. If you have your Bible, Revelation chapter 4 is going to be where we'll read tonight. You know, I have some wonderful news. The good people at the bookstore finally got us the books that we had ordered. They are here tonight. If you did not get one, then you are more than welcome to come and pick one up. There's no fee. We don't want any money. We want to put tools in your hands that we can feel good about. This book is a wonderful resource. We invite you to take it and take it home with you. You can come and get it now. You can come get it later. It doesn't matter. We encourage you, though, to make sure, right there on the front row waiting for you. How about that? If we run out again, well, it's all right. We'll pay the shipping next time. So we're glad to have this opportunity to share time together on Sunday night. And we thank you for your interest and your enthusiasm. We thank you that you've gathered with us tonight. Goodness sakes, you better hurry if you want one. Like they're going out of style. All right then, all right. We will begin with a word of prayer, and then we will engage in Revelation 4. And then we will pick up with our questions tonight and move on from there. How about that? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness, for your love for us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can say confidently that you do indeed win at the end. Forgive us for the times that we take such a pessimistic spirit and a heart of darkness that looks only down instead of up. So I pray, Father, that tonight, as we delve into these topics, I pray, Father, you would remind us of your authority, your sovereignty, your power, your love, your mercy, and your grace as well. Thank you, Jesus, that you have granted us the strength to trust you today. We choose to do so. So now guide us, Lord Jesus, in these conversations. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 4, if you're allowed to have one single favorite chapter, Revelation 4 is mine. It is the book entitled, if you have a study Bible, The Throne in Heaven. I just want to read to you, and we'll get to this sometime later this year. I want to read to you a selection from Revelation 4. This isn't what we'll cover tonight. We're going to cover a couple of broader topics, but these are the things that draw my heart to Revelation. It's not an easy book to read. For those of you that are on our reading plan, you get to it just in time for Christmas. What a blessing, right? This makes it worth it, though. Pick up with me there in verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There's a great many questions that we'll delve into when we get to this section later. This is going to be a couple of five at fives, to be honest with you. But when we wade off into a couple of the conversations we have scheduled tonight, it is good for us to be reminded not to get lost in the arcane matters that are found in the questions about Revelation, and to let our minds instead be fixed on the author of it. Oh, I don't mean John, I mean Jesus himself. The one who rules and reigns supremely, the one who knows how an animal can have eyes both in front and behind. Now, I think I had a couple of school teachers like that, but I don't know how it is they have them within. What does that even mean? Not to worry, we'll do our best to tackle that in due time. Let us, instead of being so concerned and focused on that, let us rejoice that our God, in his wisdom, has granted us a view into the throne room of heaven. This, brothers and sisters, is where we are headed. And it is a wonderful and delightful thing to consider that our God stands appropriately worshiped both now and forever. So tonight's, again, just two questions at five. But these two questions will perhaps take us a little longer to unpack. On the screen, you see a QR code. If you're not familiar with how to use that, then let me just invite you to take out your phone and put your camera on, point it at the screen. It will invite you to download, to go to a link that will allow you to download the notes that we will take tonight. This was by popular demand and by repeated request. I got tired of saying, okay, I'll email you those notes later in the day. So this is an easier way, and our tech staff put this together, and it's a great blessing. If it doesn't work for you, it's all right. You can still call and ask for them. We'll be happy to provide them for you. But for those who might want to follow along as we go, well, why don't we print them, Darren? Why don't we just have them on hand? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One is, to be quite honest with you, I spent this week with my dad. And you know what? I got nothing done. Can I just say that and be honest about it? It's a good thing this morning was ready before I left. My dad, for those of you who don't know, he had an accident back in late December, right before Christmas. He fell and broke his leg, had to have surgery, and he's been laid up. He's a spry 85, and I do mean that. He's very healthy other than that, and it has been murder to hold him down. My sister and her husband live with my dad, and so they had asked for me to come and have time to give them a break. And so I came and spent the week with my dad. He had 9 million things he wanted to talk with me about. So sometimes we don't get these notes done until late in the week, and such is the case this week. I got home Thursday night late and spent the better part of Friday finishing this part up. That's the key reason. The other one is, sometimes we add things to these at the last minute and the notes would be irrelevant. So with that put out of the way, let's engage in a study. All right, here's the first question for tonight. Supersessionism. What is it and why does it matter? Supersessionism, let us define it first. This is the belief that the covenant God established with the nation of Israel has been superseded or supplanted by the covenant God has made with those in Christ. According to this view, the Jews have fallen short of their calling as God's people, and so they've been replaced, set aside, or superseded. They are no longer God's covenant people, those in Christ are. More radical views, the guys on the edges, suggest that because the Jews have been superseded, they are no longer God's people in any sense. This is a really popular view among many. And it is a view that seems to gain popularity every time there is a problem in the nation of Israel. There are people on all sides of the political conversation who practice this, even if they've never heard this term before. I want to caution you against it, however. And to that point, I want us to make sure we understand it. This view does not advocate for a special place for the land of Israel. Rather, it divides between the land of Israel and the people of Israel, separating the two as if they can be. In my estimation, in my view, separating the people from the land is a little bit like trying to pull duct tape that's stuck together apart and reuse it. It's impossible. If you try, you'll destroy both. And that, in my opinion, is why that is the case. Let's take a look at the downside now that I've gone that far. It can lead to anti-Semitism, and that is an understatement. Anti-Semitism is on the rise in our United States. You may or may not be aware of this. For those who track crimes and such as that, they tell us that in the last 5 years, anti-Semitic attacks, those that are labeled such, are up 40%. We saw it in our own home state just a couple of weeks ago. The man that attacked a synagogue in Colleyville. We don't exactly know that Semitism had anything to do with his attack, and yet there it is. The most famous of our recent ones was the synagogue attack in Pittsburgh just about 10 years ago now. I want you to recognize that anti-Semitism is at its heart an attack on the people that gave us Jesus. Be careful. A second downside to this view, it doesn't seem to square with Romans 9 through 11, where Paul suggests a place for Israel and the Israelites. Now, if we had a great deal of time, we would delve into a long and detailed study of those three chapters. We're not going to, but if you're interested, if you still have your Bible open, then I invite you to turn over there with me to Romans 11. That's the passage I wanted us to take a look at. You'll remember, I hope, that Romans is at the same time the most doctrinal letter as well as the most practical. The first seven chapters are extraordinarily doctrinal. Chapter 8 sort of sits as a fulcrum, a balance point between the two, as it starts with, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free." That's the tipping point that pushes us to the other side and begins to move us toward a more practical approach. Practical approach doesn't come till chapter 12, however. After chapter 8, there's a three-chapter, 9, 10, and 11, centerpiece. Some have called it a Pauline donut hole. Perhaps they're right. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 suggest Paul's grief for his countrymen, those that are from Israel, his fellow Hebrews. If you want to see a man impassioned about seeing his people come to faith in Christ, read no further than these three chapters. They suggest, and rightfully so, that God had a plan for the nation of Israel. They suggest that God's plan shall not and will not be thwarted. The section I would like you to look at me at is Romans 11. We'll pick it up in verse 26. It is at once prophetic and fulfilled. Let me read it there. "And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Friends, this is at once fulfilled and prophetic. The deliverer has come from Zion. He has banished ungodliness, but not just from Jacob. And this portion in verse, the first part of 26 and the last part of 27 are where we find ourselves confused and the idea of supersessionism can take root. All Israel shall be saved. Now, what exactly does that mean? We're not, quite frankly, sure. Does that mean they're saved no matter what? Or does that mean they will all come to faith in Christ? Does that mean they're saved simply by virtue of their birth as a Hebrew? Or does that mean that the observation of the Mosaic law will grant them entrance into the kingdom of heaven? Does that mean that they can expect an eschatological promise of being the covenant people of God for all eternity simply by nature of their birth? Or will they encounter Christ in some future way yet to be determined? If your head is swimming by the barrage of questions I've thrown at you, then welcome to the club. Our friend Dr. Todd Still has written extensively on these three chapters, and I invite you to find them. If you're interested in reading more about this, then I invite you to look up Dr. Still's book entitled Thinking About Paul. It is a wonderful resource. It's written as a textbook, so if it seems a little stiff, understand that he wrote it for use in a classroom, not for casual reading. However, it's one of the best resources I've found. If you'd like to borrow my copy, I'll be glad to let you do so. If you are interested, though, that's a much better examination of this topic as a whole. And you might say, does anybody, Darren, really think about supersessionism? Yes, they just don't know to call it that all the time. This question actually arose from one of you. A church member in the First Family emailed me and said, what is the church's position on supersessionism? When I read it on my phone and laughed out loud. I thought, okay, I didn't know people, don't take this wrong, thought about such things. Don't take that as a slight if you're one that's more academically influenced, but it was encouraging to me and caused me to say, okay, let's take one more step. My fear with these questions and answers on Sunday night is that I will ask and answer questions that you don't care about. But I think this one's important. Case in point, what will God do with the nation of Israel and her people at the end? If we're to take the New Testament seriously and literally, then Christ will return to the Mount of Olives and enter the city of Jerusalem from the east side. What then? What about the nation of Israel? Do they go to heaven with God's people, or are they left behind? It's a great question. How you answer it is viewed largely by your question about supersessionism. There's no easy answer, but for me, at the end of the day, it seems much wiser to allow God to determine that than us to take it for him. Our concern really shouldn't be who is or isn't God's people, but rather that we are God's people. I borrowed loosely a phrase there from our friend Abraham Lincoln. My concern is not that God is on my side, but rather that I am on his. This is the essence of supersessionism, and I encourage you to reflect on it that way. I don't know why this is true, and it isn't universally so, but those who adopt a more dispensational view tend more toward this supersessionist type of view. My encouragement to you, friends, is to guard your heart against it so that the influence of supersessionism doesn't overwhelm the covenant God made with the people of Israel and even the one that he's made with us. Questions about this? Yeah, I didn't think I'd get many on that one. Understand that this question really is intended to be a warning sign more than an information point. Let's take a look at the next one. What are the seven blessings of Revelation? You'll remember back when we started our study, we said there are about 100 different ways that you can understand the structure of Revelation. The one that I've adopted is based on the four visions of Revelation. We're in the first one in the letters. The second one starts in about chapter 4 and runs to about chapter 6, which is the throne room of heaven. The third one is to chapter 18. And then the final one is chapters 19 through the end of the book. Another way to structure Revelation is around seven blessings. I want to walk you through those seven blessings because the significance of them cannot be overstated. They appear from the very beginning and right up till the very end. And they are, if you'll go with me this far, sort of a outpost, a place to find respite, a place that we can set down our feet and say, we might not understand everything, but these seven blessings, we got them covered. Let's start with this one. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 is the first one. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for the one who publicly reads it and for the one who hears it. What that suggests to me is that this book, in its significance and its authority, is so very potent that it will catch on to all of us just by reading it or by hearing it. Oh, friends, I think about some times that I've been around campfires, and I was thinking about this Friday night. I was having dinner with our friends, the McRae's. Tom mentioned that his coat smelled like smoke, and it caused me to think about the fact that he must have been near a campfire, and indeed he was. It's the kind of thing that gets on you. It seeps down into the fibers, and the way I read Revelation 1:3 is exactly that. It seeps down into the fibers, both for those who read it and for those who hear it. Let's move on to the next one, all the way to chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The location of this particular blessing is significant. It appears right before the beginning of the seven bowls of wrath. And it speaks to those who die during this time. They'll find their rest in Christ. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, this isn't to say that those who died before this point aren't blessed, but it does suggest that there's a blessing for those who will die in this period. Let's move on to the next one, Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. Again, location makes this blessing much more clear. Just before the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus warns that he'll come like a thief. Sudden and unexpected. Those who trust in Jesus, however, need not fear. They've prepared for just such a moment. Let's pause here before we move on to the fourth blessing, because I want you to see this. I'm coming like a thief, Jesus said. This statement is one that's not unexpected. We find it in other places in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 15. These are just two passages that Jesus speaks of coming like a thief. You'll find it in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus suggesting that he'll come suddenly, unexpectedly. And I want to tell you, my friends, this is good news. It speaks to our readiness, and that's exactly what Jesus wants us to know. If we knew when the thief was coming, we would have prepared ourselves, wouldn't we? We would have gotten ourselves ready. We would have sat up waiting for him, and that is exactly the point. Now, just before the battle, to end all battles, Jesus warns that his coming will be sudden and unexpected. It strikes terror in the heart of those who aren't ready, but speaks a word of encouragement to those of us who are waiting. The idea of always looking east, wondering if today is the day. Friends, I know that for many of us, there aren't days that everyone looks east and thinks about the return of Christ, but can I encourage you, at least for the duration of our study in Revelation, that you would make it a habit to pray what John prayed at the end. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. This prayer, abbreviated to Maranatha, which is what it is in Greek, Maranatha speaks to the passion that we have to see Jesus for who he really is. Let's move on to the fourth blessing. Revelation 19, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You know, the blessing of the wedding feast of the Lamb is after most of the events of the end have transpired. The people of God gathered for a celebration, sit down to rejoice at God's grace and kindness. This is near the conclusion of heaven and earth. In chapter 21, he'll make everything new and start over. But before he does, there's a feast. You know, feasts, we are well accustomed to them, aren't we? We know how to have a party. Think about the one that you had at Christmas. Think about the one you had at Thanksgiving. Those aren't so far away. Let us rejoice that there is a feast waiting for us yet ahead, when we will gather with all the people of God around a common table and rejoice at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Oh my goodness. I've thought about this a million times because I dare say it will be a barbecue like we've never known before. A barbecue. You think there'll be barbecue in heaven? Well, it better be. Let's just say that. Some Dr. Pepper to wash it down. These kind of thoughts on days when things are hard, when we don't feel well, when we've lost people we love, when there's a crisis, these are the things that can anchor us to a hope that is far greater and grander than the moment that we're in. We may not understand everything about this marriage supper, and let's be clear, we don't. There's a lot of pieces to that puzzle. But we can say this, Jesus is there, and that we're seated together. Doesn't matter what the meal is. We're together with him, and that's what makes it heaven. Let's move on to the fifth blessing. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This blessing requires a little bit of unpacking, so let us do so, shall we? It speaks of the first resurrection, presuming there will be a second one. Let us hold the really interesting parts for later in our study. We'll get to this sometime in the spring if our schedule goes as expected. No, next spring, you understand. Spring 23, not later this year. The first resurrection is the resurrection of the just, the righteous, and it leads to eternal life. Herein lies our hope that this life is not all there is. The second resurrection is of the unjust, and that one leads to the second death. The one that is concluded and final. It is a terrible thing to consider, and it is a humbling thing to reflect on, that everyone will receive a resurrection, but not all of them will arrive in the same place. When I have conversations with people that say something akin to, don't we all wind up in the same place? All roads lead to heaven. This is one of the passages that I take people to. And I say, how do you read this? When they begin to see it, then they want to argue not against what the Bible says, but rather against the Bible itself. These are simply words, Darren. Everyone will anchor himself to something. Many to their own minds. The problem is our minds are not eternal. And if we do not prepare for the first resurrection, the second one is sure to find us. Let us move on to the sixth one. Revelation 22:7. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Ha ha! Jesus promises a blessing to the obedient. Hearing isn't enough. Responding through obedience is a necessary second step. Those of you who are parents who have children in your home, I want to ask you a question. Those of you who are grandparents, this doesn't necessarily apply. But those of you who are parents with children in your home, let's pretend for a moment that you have asked your child to pick up clothing that they've deposited on the floor and to carry it to the appropriate laundry deposit spot. They hear you, and then they acknowledge you by looking you in the face and nodding their head, perhaps. But they don't ever do it. Let me ask you, friends, is that obedience? Well, of course not. Now, for you that are grandparents, it doesn't apply because you would never ask in the first place. You just pick up their clothing and take it for them. Tell the truth now. I thought I knew my dad until he became a grandfather, and I'm like, who are you? Where was this guy when I was growing up? So the thing about it is, at Revelation 22, we're at the end. Jesus is speaking of the power of obedience. There's authority in obedience, simply because this is what Jesus declares it to be so. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, some have suggested it only means revelation. If we just do what is in Revelation, we're good. Well, I think it's broader than that. Clearly, by the time John writes this in about 95 AD, the rest of the New Testament is written. They write that, they've written that, and have collected it together. They didn't know everything, but John knew enough to know that it belonged in a broader spectrum. I think it belongs to all 66 of the books that you have in front of you. I hope that you'll join me in that. But it's not just enough to have right doctrine. Obedience is a necessary second step. You can know what's right, and never do what's right, and still miss it. What Jesus is calling you to is to knowing and doing. Let us move on to the seventh blessing. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. So this final blessing, the seventh and concluding one, obviously near the end of the book, is reserved for those with washed robes. And if you take in concert Revelation 7:14, these robes have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Now, in our context, when we think of that, we think, yuck. Do we get to wear gloves when we have to wash them? In the blood of Jesus, that sounds awful. And yet, the covenant that God has made with us is one of sacrifice. The new covenant was purchased in the blood of Christ. He is our entry point for righteousness. We have none other than him. All we have is self-righteousness, which is just a hollow example, a clever forgery of the real thing. Thus, the washed in the blood of Jesus acknowledges that the purity that comes to us is not of our own, but rather from the imputed righteousness of Christ. Maybe that word is a new one to you. It is placed upon, like someone taking a jacket off and laying it over our shoulders. They are imputing upon us a jacket that is not our own. They have received the benefit of that jacket, even if they didn't possess it. Only those who have received righteousness of Christ have the right to come in through the city gate to wear the robes, and only those with righteous robes can access the holy city and the tree of life. This final blessing, then, is reserved for only those who will spend eternity in heaven with God. When we arrive at the seventh blessing, we are essentially at the end. And thus shall it be, for a new heaven and a new earth has been formed, and the people of God now rejoice with him in that. Friends, this final blessing is the one that will carry us both into and throughout eternity forward. When you think about where are we headed, what does our future look like, let your mind travel to this final blessing. And when it is there, rejoice that the price for your entry was paid by Jesus himself. This is the good news of the gospel. It's not about what we can do, it's about what's been done for us. So I want you to rejoice in that tonight, my friends, and I want you to celebrate that Jesus did this for you. I told you that it was a more broad question that I would ask with these two, and here it is at nearly 5:40, and we've covered them both. I wonder if you have questions that you've come up with over the last week that you'd like to throw our way. Wow, we did so well that we just cleared it all up. I'm glad to know it. All right. Oh, yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I have a question.
Seems that way. The question was, are we going to eat from the tree of life? It seems that indeed that is the opportunity God provides for us. That tree that resides in the presence of God, it seems to have direct lineage with the tree that was in the Garden of Eden. How does God have it in both places? I don't know. He's God. But I know this, that to eat from that tree is to share eternal life with him. So, yes, ma'am, I believe this is an opportunity that we will eat from the tree of life. This is a theme that will come back to us time and again. We will find it in several of the letters, in the letters that we're going through right now, like the one this morning to Ephesus. We'll also find it at the end, like where you see it here in Revelation 22. It sort of goes dormant through the dark periods of Revelation. I should say we have a pretty good handle on how to organize things up till the end of chapter 6. And from the end of 6 until we get to chapter 19, really, we're all over the map. And the Tree of Life is a part of that conversation, too. So we can't say conclusively, but yes, ma'am, that's our best guess. All right, anyone else? Yes, ma'am.
In Revelation 20, verse 4, it talks about who will live with Christ during the 1,000 years. And it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand.
Yes. So you don't have to have your head cut off to reign with Christ in the thousand years. But it's a great question, because if you read it at face value, but we take it in concert with what we find in chapter 19, and we take it in concert with what we see here. Yes, it does seem that they will have a special place, but it isn't uniquely theirs. As I read the New Testament, yes, the first resurrection is for all those in Christ. Now, if you take that as an opinion with $5, you'll get a cup of coffee at Starbucks, but that's how I read the New Testament. Some of it informed by those conversations that we had about last week about the various ways to interpret Revelation, those four big groups that I gave you. Those four big groups You'll find divisions about that question. Mine is the historical premillennialist view, which says, yes, the first resurrection is for those in Christ, whether they've been martyred or not. All right, someone else?
You touched a point.
Yeah, Gary. Yes.
We're joining him. We're not, and we're experiencing his grace.
Yes.
And glory. But we're not grasping the same thing.
Right.
Such as metaphorically looking at the tree of life in the beginning and
right. Your question is a good one, Gary. Let me repeat it for everybody. His question is about the tree of life. And our place with that tree and in God's grace. We get to partake of that tree because of God's grace. Being offered the opportunity to come to be in the presence of Christ for all eternity doesn't exist apart from Christ. And I want to tell you, my friends, this is good news for us because it means that it's not up to us. If it was up to us to gain that opportunity, it would be ours to lose as well. Aren't you glad that you can't lose it? You know, my mother used to tell me if my head wasn't screwed on, I'd leave it somewhere, and she was probably right. Such as it is with the tree of life and the opportunity to go there as well. No, it is not any other way other than God's grace that we arrive there. And thank God that we do. For without it, we would have no means of access, nor would we have a future hope. All right, one more perhaps? Yeah, Sheldon. Hey, by the way, welcome to the North Campus. We're glad you guys are here. What a knucklehead, forgive me. We're glad to have the North Campus. They've joined us tonight instead of watching us on a live stream. Go ahead, my friend.
If anti-Semitism is bred out of, is possibly bred out of supersessionism.
Yeah. No, I think it started cultural. The question was about anti-Semitism, its roots and its heritage. I think it started at the cross of Christ. There are still a great many people who regard the Jews as Christ killers. They were responsible for the death of Christ. And as such, they are to be forever and always rendered to that category. I caution you against that, though. And you might say, well, Darren, how broad is that view? It's broader than you might think. When we travel in Israel, we see it from time to time, especially if you have a Jewish guide. There are some churches that the Jewish guide cannot and will not go into. He knows he's not welcome. If he comes in, there's a good chance the priest will ask him to leave. If he refuses, then it might turn into a scene. So, where does that come from? I don't think it necessarily arises from supersessionism, but supersessionism pours fuel on that fire. And it says, because of this, then that is true too. All right then, I show 5:45. I'm sorry I'm giving you back 15 minutes. However, two things before we go. One, if you did not pick up a book, I see I still have a few. We're gonna tackle some of this next week. We're not doing this as a workbook. There's no assigned reading. We're not going to call you out to, it's not like Clark Moreland's class on C.S. Lewis. I see Clark back there, where he's going to make you read certain portions and then answer questions about it. We're not going to do that to you. However, we will be taking a look at some of these questions and dragging them into daylight for the purpose of evaluating them to help us understand Revelation better. Because after all, that's the point of this whole study. Is to help us understand what the Bible says about our future and our place in it. The second thing, I want to encourage you, don't limit yourself to reading only the portions that we cover on Sunday morning. Take time to read through Revelation, even the parts that might be confusing to you. There's no harm in that. Perhaps it will be something that God will illuminate to you. I really do believe that we're living in end times. I really do. The saber rattling that we see in Russia and Ukraine, I think, is a part of that. The saber rattling that we see in China and Taiwan is a part of that. The earthquakes and natural disasters that we see around us, they're a part of that. And yet, those things are not new, are they? They've been happening for the last 2,000 years. Well, here's the thing about end times. Our friends that lived in the New Testament period, they believed they were in the end times too. They really did. Firmly. They believed conclusively that they would live to see Christ's return. And every generation since then has lived in that conviction, or at least they should have. Here's the deal about it. One of these generations, we're going to be right. I mean that. And we might as well prepare as if that generation is ours. This is an opportunity God has given us to prepare well. Here's the other thing that always comes to me when I read Revelation. It causes a great passion for me to talk to others about Jesus. Because when I read the terrifying things that are yet ahead for those that are not in Christ, it incites in me an enthusiasm and a passion to say, I want to make it hard for the people of Midland to experience that. I want them to go to heaven with me. I want them to trip on me if they're going to go to hell. This is why I read Revelation, as a reminder of what God has called us to. One last thing. Please make a note that I'm giving you time back. So in future days when I run long, you can say, oh yeah, I remember January 30th, Darren stopped before the top of the hour. Let's pray together and we'll be concluded. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness, for the hope that we see in these blessings, and the opportunity you've given us in Revelation to understand where we're headed. My prayer tonight, Lord, is that you would guide us with your sustaining power, and that you would not let us be so overwhelmed with the details that we forget the God behind them. I pray, Lord, for your leadership for our lives as we go back into our regular life week, and that you would help us, Father, to find those who need the good news that only you can provide. So now send us out to our mission field, Lord, for it waits right outside these doors. They will not come to us. We must go to them. Send us to them, Lord Jesus, and open doors of opportunity for that. We're grateful, Lord Jesus, that you put us together, and we thank you, Lord, for loving us and calling us yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.